Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4. We're going to read verses 38 through 44. 38 through 44. This is God's Word. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said to his servant, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. And a man came from Baal Shalishah and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, "Give it to the people that they may eat." But his servant said, "What, shall I set this before 100 men? He said again, "Give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. And there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the reasons I chose that catechism lesson was to help us get into the right headspace to think rightly about this text. I mean, I do know that there's great poverty in the world. I know there's poverty in this nation where people don't know for sure where their next meal will come from. But as I said, I don't know that any of us have experienced that, at least not in a severe way. And so it can seem odd that the Bible gives so much attention to food. But food is an important, important motif in the Bible. It's worth mentioning, I think, if you go back to the earliest moments of human history, one of the first things God said to Adam in Genesis 1:29 and forward was, "Look around, Adam. Look at all this luscious fruit in paradise. It shall be food for you." That's the beginning of human history. And when God put Adam in the Garden of Eden, after he told him his responsibilities to tend and keep the garden, in Genesis 2:16, the Lord immediately said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." So the first two chapters of Genesis, you have the Lord saying to Adam, "Open menu. Choose whatever you'd like to eat in this garden paradise, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And sin entered the world because Adam chose the one thing on the menu that God had said was off limits. Food's becoming an important motif in the Bible. And we're just getting to Genesis 3. When God announced the curse in Genesis 3, he told Adam, now, because of your sin, because of your rebellion, the food you eat, it's going to come from much toil. You're going to have to labor for it. And so in Genesis 3:19, the Lord says, "From the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." And from that moment forward, one of the consequences of the curse, one of the consequences of now living in this fallen creation, is a limited supply of food and man's need for daily bread. But at that moment, one of the ways God began to demonstrate His compassion and His special care for His people was through the provision of food and bread. And you walk through redemptive history and you see this over and over. In Genesis 14, the Lord will provide Abraham bread from the hand of a mysterious priest named Melchizedek. In Exodus 2, when Moses fled Egypt and went to Midian, the Lord provided him bread from the hand of his future father-in-law. In Exodus 16, when Moses was leading Israel, God provided his new nation manna from heaven. We're told in Exodus 25, in the tabernacle, there was a special table made to put on display the showbread. And at the most basic level, the showbread was to remind Israel that God provides their daily bread. In Ruth 2, the Lord provided Ruth bread from the hand of Boaz. A bit later in redemptive history, God would provide her great-grandson, David, special bread from the priest Ahimelech in 1 Samuel 21. Now all this information, this brief track through redemptive history is simply meant to highlight that when God provides food and bread to His people, it's a covenant kindness and a grace to show them that He's the one who will provide for them. He's the one who cares for them. And that list is hardly exhaustive. I suspect you could think of examples on your own. But I want us to know that when we get to the great miracles of Elijah and Elisha, and they're performing miracles that provide food and bread for God's people, these are meant to tell us important and profound truths about God. That He's graciously intervening in this cursed creation to show special care for His people. Now, I've entitled this sermon, "Food for the Faithful," because we read two miracles, and both of them are food miracles. The first miracle is the provision of purified food in verses 38 through 41, and then the second food miracle is the provision of abundant bread in verses 42 through 44. So first, the provision of purified food. We get a lot of information to set up the context in verse 38 of this first miracle. Elisha is at Gilgal, at one of the schools of the prophet, and there's a famine in the land. And while we can't know this for sure, it's quite possible that this famine was a judgment from God. In Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28, famines are described as covenant curses. That certainly doesn't mean that every time there's a famine in human history, it's an act of judgment, but it is certainly one of the manifestations of God's judgment. Dr. Ralph Davis, I think, is right when he suggests that this could imply that Israel is enduring a degree of Yahweh's wrath. The wrath of God is being revealed in Israel for their unbelief because of their idolatry. What's noteworthy and instructive, though, in our first miracle is what Elisha was doing during this famine. It says the men were sitting before Elisha. And what that means is he's teaching and preparing these men to serve as God's prophet. Isn't that interesting? In the midst of this crisis, and it was surely a crisis, Elisha's ministry was undeterred. He was equipping men to rightly proclaim and teach God's word. You might think of it this way. Elisha was the head prophet in charge. He was the president of this small seminary in Gilgal, as well as the other schools of the prophets. And he was committed. Elisha wanted to make sure these men who were under his charge could rightly divide the word of truth. Doesn't downplay the fact that there was a famine in the land and the people had great need, but he was undeterred in what his role was as God's prophet. It's interesting. During the Great Depression, J. Gresham Machen was asked, "How will you train men to be of service in this time of desperation and want?" And here's Machen's response. "We shall teach them to open their Bibles and preach Christ and His gospel." And that was during the Great Depression. And Machen wasn't unconcerned about the plight of the Depression. He was well aware of it. His diaconal initiatives are renowned. He cared greatly for the suffering of people. But he knew what his mission was, what the mission was of those who would preach the gospel. And he knew, more importantly, that what sinners need the most is to hear God's word and God's way of salvation to reconcile sinners through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Well, one of the things we ought to notice about Elisha is in the events of these two miracles, he is just possessed with an incredible sense of calm. He's never overwhelmed by the fact that the situations are so disastrous. There's just this calm trust where he's certain if he's doing what God has called him to do, God will provide for him whatever he needs. And even these 100 men who were sitting under his tutelage, because God always will provide according to His good purposes. But the people do need to eat. And Elisha knows that. So he tells his servant to put on a large pot of stew. And one of the students decides he wants to help. He's an eager beaver type, apparently. So he goes out in the field to find any vegetation that might make for a tasty meal or at least assuage some hunger pangs. And all he could come up with are some herbs and wild gourds. He brings them back. He slices and dices, throws them in the pot, and all seems well. You have to think that this young prophet in training felt pretty good about what he'd done. But there's actually an ominous comment there in verse 39 that no one among that group knew what these gourds were. That's typically a problem. You at least like to have some of the ingredients of the food you're about to eat. But the young men pony up to the line and they're served their portion and they begin to eat and something happens. We might wonder if their stomachs started to churn or if they smelled something that raised an eyebrow. But as they began to eat, they were tasting something that they knew wasn't quite right. And they cried out the one thing that you never say after you've tasted your wife's soup. "There's death in the pot!" And of course, this was no joking matter. Now, at this point, some Bible commentators go off the rails, in my estimation, trying to figure out just what kind of species of gourd this was, or just how lethal it was. We simply can't know for sure. Howard Voss says that in that region there's a gourd that was known to be a super strong laxative. So strong that if you ate enough of it, it could be lethal. Yeah, I see some men. It's funny. If you always wonder if men and women are different, men all thought that was funny and women just looked at me. So anyway, if they ate too much, it could be lethal. The real problem here is that this is a wasted meal. And that's no small loss in the midst of a famine, when you may have to go days without eating. And just keep in mind that at this point in history, it's not like the prophets in Israel were thriving and that they had the support of the kings or the political administration. No, they were by and large persecuted. And a meal's gone. And it probably wasn't just these 100 men. Their families were likely there with them. And now there's nothing to eat. And this seems devastating to these poor men. And again, Elisha is so calm in this situation. And he says, bring me some flour. And he tossed it in the pot. And he said, now give these gents a new bowl. And we're told there at the end of verse 41, and there was nothing harmful in the pot. Now once more, there's quite a lot of speculation about the use of flour. I don't think it's anything magical. I shared this before. But there's something we see in Elisha's miracles generally. And that is he's going to use very common elements. In fact, extraordinarily ordinary common elements to punctuate his miracles. You may remember he used salt to heal the water in Jericho. He used bears to bring judgment on the Jews from Bethel who'd cursed him. And here he's simply using a very ordinary element, flour. I think Dr. Ralph Davis was probably right when he said this was meant for them. For those prophets, it was meant to be a memory aid of sorts. And that's because this is how God works. He does some great and mighty thing in redemptive history for one of his servants, or maybe even for the people of God. And he provides us memory hooks to help us remember. We might think of them as something like a non-official sacrament. They're things that God gives us because He knows one of the biggest problems God's people have in every generation is forgetfulness. But that little detail with the flour, that was probably something that was now indelibly printed on the memories of these prophets. Listen to what Davis writes. Can you picture attending a union of the sons of prophets years later? There was that time, one of them says, when Uzziah chopped up those weird gourds into the stew and he nearly killed us. And then they're thinking about what else they remember. And finally another one pipes up, and remember what Elisha did? He grabbed that flour and he heaved it into the pot and we ate. Voila! Right? Because visible signs are God's defense against our spiritual amnesia, right? Now, unless we look down at these ancients and their need for these memory aids, that's exactly why the Lord's given us baptism in the Lord's Supper, isn't it? And these are actual sacraments. They're signs and seals of God's covenant of grace. And they're sure memory aids for us to help prevent us from having spiritual amnesia. Well, that's the first food miracle. It's the provision of purified food. Then we come to the second food miracle, the provision of abundant bread. We have to assume the famine was still going strong when the man from Baal Shalishah came to Elisha. We don't know the exact location of this Baal Shalishah. It was probably in the region north of Ephraim, just somewhat east of Shiloh, if you were to look on one of the maps in your Bible. And the only time this area is mentioned in the rest of Scripture, as far as I can tell, is in First Samuel 9, and there it was simply called Shalishah. And that's shortly before Saul would become king. So it was Shalishah. Now it's Baal Shalishah. And this just reminds us, doesn't it, how entrenched Israel was in idolatry, that now one of their towns bore the name of a Canaanite god. But irrespective of the name of the town, this man seems to be one of the remnant of 7,000 in Israel who would not bow the knee to Baal. We're told there in verse 42 that he brought Elisha bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and newly ripened grain in his knapsack. And he said, give it to the people that they may eat. Now, this is actually an incredibly generous gift, especially during a famine. But it was also a gift of piety and a bold offering at that. You see, the first fruits grain offering was an offering prescribed by God's law in Numbers 8, Leviticus 2. And this kind of grain offering would normally go to Israel's priests who were serving at the temple. But remember, there were no godly priests in the northern kingdom, period. So this man, he would have bypassed the false worship at Bethel and whatever other Baal shrines he may have had to go by. And he brought this offering to the only man of God he knew in Israel, and that's Elisha. So this man seems to have genuine piety. But while his heart was in the right place, his calculations seem to be off. He's brought 20 small loaves, and he wants these to be distributed to the men who are studying under Elisha. And it may be, it very, very likely was that it didn't occur to him that there were that many men in this school of the prophet. There weren't this many men in that seminary class. But 20 small loaves for 100 men and their families, well, that would barely be an appetizer. And again, you can hear a sense of exasperation in the servant there in verse 43. What shall I set this before? 100 men? This ain't enough. Again, the servant clearly didn't have Elisha's faith in God's ability and a trust and a confidence in God's willingness to always provide for his people. But once more, Elisha responds with a total calm. Glance there at the rest of verse 43 and verse 44. Elisha says, give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice Elisha wants to make sure they know this provision is coming in the context of, thus says the Lord. And then when the miracle's transacted, when it's over, and there's an abundance of bread, that they will know this is according to the word of the Lord. And in the context of God's word, God's people are once again provided bread for life. God's constantly, regularly working through redemptive history to provide his people sustenance, bread for life. Well, I want to mention a couple lines of application from these two food miracles. And I'm indebted here and borrowing a good bit from Dr. Phil Ryken. The first application we need to learn is that God does, in fact, take care of his people. That's just on the surface of this text, and it's so obvious we could overlook it. There are a lot of lessons to learn from the miracles that Elisha performed with flour and bread, but this is the one that Christians need to learn over and over and over and over, that God really does care for us and he will provide for us. God will take care of you. We would have sang that song if we had it in our hymnal. And this is the practical doctrine of the providence of God. The same God who made heaven and earth can and will provide for our daily needs. One of the striking things about Elisha's miracles that we've already encountered and I've already alluded to is that they typically were ordinary in terms of what he used, and they were miracles that provided physical needs. Think about that. He's healed water. He's won a battle. He's filled jars of oil. He's raised a boy back from life. He's fed a multitude. And so forth. Throughout the ministry of Elisha, God gave his people what they needed to sustain their physical lives, to include, in one instance, even giving life itself. Taken together, these miracles show us God's concerned about the body as well as the soul. It is a God who takes care of our physical needs, which is why we pray the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Second, something we see in this text is we should care for one another. These two stories contain a number of examples of folks taking care of other people. Elisha cared for the prophets who were sitting under him. He cured their stew and he multiplied their loaves. Even Elisha's foolish servant tried the best he could to feed his servants. The servants. The stew he made didn't quite turn out the way he hoped to. It was, I guess, an X-Lax special. But it was an honest mistake. But the best example of taking care of others is this man from Baal Shalishah. This guy's actually often overlooked in the story because Elisha rightly kind of takes center stage as the human actor that God's working through. And surely that's the truth. But it's interesting, we don't know his name. He traveled this journey, probably not terribly far. If we have some sense of where it was, maybe 15, 16 miles, or even less possibly. But he brings this seminary an offering in the time of famine because he had a heart that was filled with obedience and generosity before the Lord. And he wants to demonstrate this. It's reminiscent of the Philippians who Paul said gave out of their affliction and their poverty. It's a demonstration, a picture, an example of a person who's moved by being in relationship with their covenant God and wants to give. I say this often when I pray in the morning for our offerings, that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And as he's transforming us more and more into his image, one of the ways that manifests itself in very practical ways is that we become givers, even out of our poverty. So some basic application here is we see God caring for us, and a picture of servants of God caring deeply for one another. One more application, and this is the most important. Ultimately, Elisha's miracle is not about bread alone, but about the bread of life. It's about the bread that we need, not just physical bread. But we need spiritual bread that'll give us life and nourish us to everlasting life. There are a number of places we could turn, but in the Gospel of John, we find Elisha's feeding miracle was surpassed about 800 years later by the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus and his disciples had the same problem Elisha had, only on a much larger scale. We're told in John 6, verses 5 through 7, that lifting up his eyes then, seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get even a little. So not only did Jesus have the same problem, but he faced something of the same skepticism from his servants. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who's got 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus had nearly the same meager resources Elisha had, right down to the barley bread. And then Jesus performed a similar miracle. He had less food to start with and more mouths to feed, but he performed the same kind of miracle. In John 6, verses 11 through 13, it says, "Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them, to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up, they filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten." We don't know how Jesus did this any more than we know how Elisha did it. All we know is that it was a true miracle. When Elisha did it, it was a true miracle of a prophet of God. When Jesus did it, it was a true miracle from the prophet of God. Elisha's feeding of the 100 men, it anticipated Jesus feeding more than 5,000. I mentioned all those examples in redemptive history of God providing bread. And God providing bread in the context of a cursed creation. He intervened graciously to provide bread for his people. From Abraham all the way up through the miracles of Elisha and Elisha. And they always pointed to the bread of life, who would come and offer us that bread that can sustain us with everlasting life. Even the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let me give you a moment to ask any questions.
Verse 43, it says it is written. Verse 43. Thus says the Lord, give it to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, that they shall eat and have some left over. What is the thus saith the Lord? Is he quoting something from some Old Testament passage that I missed? Or was it just God himself?
Yeah. Brother Jeff was asking about the phrase, thus says the Lord. As far as I know, this is not any passage that preexisted. Elisha was God's prophet. He received direct revelation from God. That's one of the remarkable things about prophets. I mean, they spoke, thus says the Lord. And I think one of the things that's distinguished here is he's letting us know what's about to happen is coming via special revelation. We don't really know that about the prior food miracle. I mean, obviously it was God's work, not Elisha's. But here he wants to emphasize that this is the Lord working. And it's interesting that he does it here, that he says, thus says the Lord. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, this is something God's people are going to want to pay attention to, that God's providing abundant bread through the one who speaks the word of God. And again, it's pointing forward to the word of God who would take on flesh and be the bread of life we need. Now, again, that's...
I asked this because I just wondered if there was a previous passage that I just forgot about. And it reminds me of the disciples when they're asking Jesus. It's like they didn't say, hey, you know what? I remember in 2 Kings when Elisha fed, you know, that completely escaped them.
Yeah.
It's like they weren't, and Jesus even referenced David with the showbread, but you don't see the disciples doing much of that until they write their epistles later on. Or,
yeah.
You know, it's like a fair evaluation.
I think generally it is. What Brother Jeff was saying, in case you couldn't hear him, is you would almost have thought that some of the apostles would have recalled these kinds of events, right? But because, again, you know what's interesting too is that around this time Jesus was speaking about Elijah was a type of John the Baptist who would be the forerunner of the coming Christ. I mean, he was talking about these things, but it didn't click. But, you know, I'm always quick to say it wouldn't have clicked for us either. Exactly. So, I mean, in fairness, you know what? I have a great Bible program. And so, like, it was so easy for me. I looked up bread every time it was used in certain ways in throughout the Bible, in different books of the Bible. It's so much easier. And Peter didn't have that. I know, no Wi-Fi in the desert. a lot of X-lax, but no Wi-Fi. Sorry, not really. So, but any other questions or no? But...
I'm sorry. The man that brought the bread, it says he gave up his first fruit. Was, I don't know if he was intending to feed 100 people or if he was just bringing a sacrifice.
Yeah, the fact that he says the first fruits and that it's barley bread, these were Old Testament. This was a law prescribed by the Old Testament to bring to the temple to present to the priest, the bread of first fruits made barley bread. So clearly that's what he was doing. The quantity varied, you know, because it depended on how much you had, but it was the first fruits of your harvest. And so he's bringing the first fruits. So it just puts on display that this was a godly guy. Again, and one of the encouragements there, and I didn't go down this particular avenue, but one of the encouragements there is we see, even in Israel, even as they're naming towns Baal, God's faithful. He's still got a remnant there among the people. So, yeah. Any other comments or? Well, let's pray. Our great God, we thank you and bless you for your word. We thank you that it is manna from heaven. And we pray, oh God, that word would nourish our hearts this evening. Give us comfort and consolation. And that the Lord Jesus is our God. That he blesses us and the gift of everlasting life is ours. May fill us with joy as we go from here and serve him in this coming week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,